Good evening. Glad that you could be back with us, and we're glad that you are here and have open minds and hopefully open Bibles and ready to study a little bit from the book of Nehemiah. Just to set the stage for what is going on here, the Jews had been a rebellious people. They rejected God as their king, and so they wanted to have a king like the nations around them. And so a succession of kings came and went. The kingdom divided into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom, of course, of Israel, the capital of which was in Samaria, and then the southern kingdom of Judah, the capital of which was in Jerusalem. And after several years, God tolerated their rebellion, their sinfulness, their wicked ways, and God raised up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, they're also known as. And in 586 BC, the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed, and the final deportation of Jews into the area of Babylon and Mesopotamia, where they would be in captivity for the time appointed by God in time past. After the Medes and the Persians overthrew the Babylonians, the Persian king Cyrus issued a decree to let the Jews go back to their homeland. And just as there were three deportations of Jews into Babylon, there were also three returns from Babylon back to the land of Canaan. The first return came in about 538 BC under a man named Zerubbabel. And we read about him in chapters 1 and 2. We read about his return and his efforts to rebuild Jerusalem. And then the second return happened in about 458 BC under Ezra, that we read about in this book and the book that bears his name. In fact, in the Old Testament canon, the books of Ezra and Nehemiah are generally on the same scroll. They were divided later. So we're reading now, this is about 444 BC. And so the Jews are back in Canaan after bearing the punishment for their sin, for breaking their covenant with God. And this was a national punishment. But of course, a national punishment, national sin is committed by individuals. And so God does not deal with us so much in a national sense now, but on an individual basis. That does not mean that an entire people can become so corrupt that God does not allow his righteous vengeance to fall upon them in natural ways. And so we don't want to think that, you know, the United States, for instance, could never fall because of individual sins. But when a nation becomes so corrupt and so sinful, don't try to limit God in that fashion. There'll be no miraculous punishment, but there certainly can be providential punishment where God uses his natural law to wake a people up. The book of Nehemiah is centered around two major events. In chapters 1 through 7, we see the rebuilding of the wall that surrounded Jerusalem. But we're focusing on the second major event for this lesson this evening, and it's the renewing of the covenant with God. You see, Israel was, they had been punished for breaking their covenant with God. God has allowed them to return, but they have to renew their covenant, their obligation to keep the covenant that God has given them. And we read about this from, actually from chapter 8 clear through the end, in chapter 13. Those are the two natural divisions of the book. But I want us to, I want to try to tie together the renewing of this covenant with God to the renewal of us as individuals to God because of our sin. We serve the God of second chances. Okay? You and I were born innocent, free, pure. Somewhere along the line, we committed our first sin. Somewhere along the line, we knew what God wanted us to do, and we did the opposite thing, and we did it knowing what we were doing. And that is when we committed our first sin. And then we needed to be restored to God. We needed to get back in a covenant relationship with God. We needed to get back in good standing with God. And God has made provision for us in that regard. God sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So in order for us to renew that covenant status with God, two basic things are required: repentance and renewal. Repentance and renewal. When we were still in that state of rebellion against God, we were living our lives in such a way that God was not first place. We were living our lives in such a way that we did not care, perhaps, about God's laws. We didn't care what God commanded us to do and what God prohibited us from doing. And in our mind, perhaps we thought we were okay. But we needed to repent of that. Repentance is a change of mind that is manifested in a change of action. And then somehow we needed to be brought back into a state of grace with God. We needed our sins taken away. Those of you who were privileged to be here this morning saw that in action when our new brother in Christ came forward and obeyed the gospel. He went in the water a sinner, and he came out of the water a saint. And everyone who has been baptized into Christ has experienced that change. But it came about because all of us who have undergone that transformation have come to an acknowledgement that our past, our sins, were too much and we couldn't do it ourselves. And so we had to change our mind and stop sinning. And now we strive to live righteously. Are we going to fall short sometimes? Are we going to stumble? Are we going to sin? Absolutely. But that's a far cry from living a life of sin. So we've changed our mind. We've repented. And then in that watery grave is where we were renewed. Think of the word. Something was new. We were new once. New in quality. But then we sinned. So we need to be new again, or born again. Repentance and renewal. And that's what the nation of Israel has undergone and is undergoing in the text that we'll be looking at this evening. So we can see how they did it from a national standpoint or on a national basis. We do it through an individual basis. You're not responsible for me. I'm not responsible for you. It's up to each one of us to make that choice individually. And because we have individually made that choice, living in this geographical location, we come here collectively, as the Bible commands. Forsake not the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, the Hebrews writer says. So we serve the God of second chances, and Israel here is getting a second chance. So let's look at a few points here. And I want us to notice first in verse number 1 of Nehemiah chapter 8, and I'm just going to give you this little caveat here. There's a pretty good chance I'm going to refer to Ezra chapter 8 a couple times, but I'm meaning Nehemiah chapter 8. Because the character is Ezra, there's a book by the name of Ezra, so I get my mouth will start kicking in gear just a split second before my brain does a time or two. So note that we're in the book of Nehemiah. Verse number one, the people gathered as one man, as one person. That indicates to us that they were all on the same page with regard to renewing their covenant relationship with God. This is not just one person who says, you know, despite what everybody else is doing, I'm going to go serve God. No, they were all of the same mind. They came together with the same intention. They wanted to hear the message that God had. They wanted to do the things that God wanted them to do. They wanted to abstain from the things from which God would have them abstain. They came together united. Now, they were not united in their differences. It wasn't a matter of, well, let's just agree to disagree and move on. No, they came together to agree with God Almighty. And that's what a lot of people and a lot of so-called churches fail to do today. They say, well, despite our differences in doctrine, our differences in worship practice, we're gonna come together and we'll just not talk about the differences, but we'll just focus on the few things that we agree on and we'll just go on our merry way. You don't find that in the Bible. You recall the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, that we all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you. Zero. How many divisions are allowed in a zero? None. But see, we have denominations in the world today. A denomination, of course, is a fraction, right? We have, in mathematics, we have denominators. Numerators, denominators. A denominator is the number of pieces that something is divided into. God does not want that in his church. And that's why Jesus was able to say in Matthew 16, upon this rock I will build my church in the singular. Not one of my churches or not a church, but my church, his church, of which there is only one. So they came together as one man. And they came together in the proper place at the right time. As our brother mentioned in his prayer a moment ago, you know, he talks about us coming here together in this assembly. This is the place we ought to be this evening. Not necessarily this building, but it's right and in good and it's proper that you and I as the church are together. Whether we were in this building, whether we were up in the park under an oak tree, whether we were out at the lake, but we come together for the purpose of praising God and studying and singing and praying and being edified and built up in the most holy faith. The psalmist said in the 84th Psalm in verse 10, "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere." That's from the English Standard Version. And then he goes on to say, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. He would rather be a lowly doorkeeper in the temple than to dwell in the lavish dwellings where sin and debauchery and wickedness and all kinds of evil take place. They came together as one man, and they came together in the proper place. Not only were they in the proper place, but they desired the proper book. Let's read verse 1 again. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which Jehovah had commanded Israel. They're talking about the same law that Moses brought down from Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandment law. Of course, that's the law they were under, and they wanted to go back to that law. They had tried it their way. Give us a king, they said, so that we can be like everyone around us. We've heard the old colloquial saying, well, they were trying to keep up with the Joneses. And that's what they did. We make us a king so we can be like the nations around us. We don't want God to be our king. That's lackluster, because they didn't have any, there would be no earthly pomp and circumstance. There would be no king to parade down the streets of their cities with the runners going before and the white horses and the vast armies. And, you know, they would lose all that regal appearance. You think somebody that grew up in the castle of Windsor could get married without anybody else in the world knowing it? No, it'll be blazoned all over every channel, with the exception of maybe ESPN. So they wanted an earthly king. But now they're saying, let's go back and do it God's way. Give us the book. They were demanding book, chapter, and verse preaching, essentially. Is that what we should strive for and demand today? Do you want a preacher to stand up here and espouse his opinions? Or do you want a preacher that's going to say something and back it up with a thus saith the Lord, with book, chapter, and verse? I know that's getting old-fashioned. But I'm here to tell you that the Bible is never going to be old-fashioned. The Bible is not going to be ever, is it going to be irrelevant. Never is the Bible going to be improved. The message is the same, and it's timeless. People were made Christians on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 by hearing and believing and repenting and confessing and being baptized. And you know what? That's the same thing that we have to do today to be a Christian. It hasn't changed for 2,000 years. Oh, some have tried to change it. But you look in the Bible and it still says the same thing it said when the inspired writers wrote it. They were in the right place and they wanted the right book. And they said, and as the psalmist said in the 122nd Psalm in verse 1, I was glad to, when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. In the 119th Psalm in verse 6, it says, then I would not be ashamed when I look into all your commandments. Can you imagine being ashamed of what the Bible says? Can you imagine being embarrassed that there's something in the Bible that maybe doesn't go with woke culture or is not necessarily politically correct? And we have to walk around with our head down. We kick it to sand like a schoolboy on the playground. Well, the Bible says that, homosexuality might not be God's favorite thing. No, the Bible's very plain. It's a sin. just like abortion, just like addiction. And we have to empathize and try to sympathize with people that are trapped in these lifestyles of sin. We can help them out of it. That's what we're supposed to do. And then it says all the people were gathered together as one man, and they wanted the book of the law. But look who the crowd was, the gathering. There in verse 2. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with the understanding. First of all, what does that say about those who were too young or perhaps retarded in some form or fashion mentally, who could not understand and comprehend what was being said? They weren't amenable. They weren't accountable to these things. You know, I've had people come to me and they say, "Well, John, how old should my child be before he or she is baptized?" And I tell them, it's not a matter of age. The old preachers used to say, well, the age of accountability. And I know what they meant. I think most of us understand what they meant. But it's not so much an age as it is a mental state of accountability. Some fellows might be accountable at 10. Some may not until they're 12 or 13. Some adults who have mental handicaps will never be accountable. So they don't need to be saved because they're safe. Okay? They don't understand. If a person can understand the concept, if a person can understand the significance of the virgin conception of Christ, they're probably mentally mature enough to understand, to fully believe in Jesus Christ. Perhaps if they can't understand the concept of the virgin birth, we call it, but it's actually the virgin conception, then maybe they're not quite ready yet. That's not a book, chapter, and verse thing, but it's a good rule of thumb. That'll get you started. You remember Jesus in Matthew, or in Mark 14, rather, he said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God." So while the little children were not accountable for actions, they weren't sinning, yet Jesus said, we have to have the heart of a child. We have to have that innocence. We have to strive to maintain that purity. One of the sad things about sin is this, among the many sad things about sin, it's innocence lost. Once we lose that innocence, we can never reclaim it, even after baptism. And that's why a lot of people, frankly, don't feel saved. Even when they believe in Jesus, and even when they're trying their very, very best not to sin, they're trying to live that righteous lifestyle, we've got this thing called a memory. And we remember the things that we did, and it haunts us. But we have to know, we have to remember that God forgives us. He wants us to strive to act, to not, and I don't mean to mimic, but I mean to try to behave in a way where we have reclaimed that innocence, even though we know that we're not innocent. It's a fine line to walk. Our memories are stubborn things. And so we remember a lot of the stuff that we did. But we strive daily to maintain that innocence. We have to learn again to blush at sin. We have to learn to be offended by sinful things. And I'm talking sinful things. I'm not talking about silly stuff. We need to be embarrassed when we see too much skin. We need to be embarrassed and ashamed when we hear filthy language and dirty jokes. We need to learn to blush again. And that takes work. Because once you've become desensitized to those things, it's hard to resensitize yourself. But that's what we need, brethren and friends. We need to be sensitive to those things. In the second place, they gathered to hear. Verse 2. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with the understanding on the first day of the seventh month. And then verses 3 and 4 on, he says, then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand. There it is again. Those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood, which they had made for the purpose. And beside him at his right hand stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Urijah, Hilkiah, and Messiah. And at his left hand, Padiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashum, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam. You glad you didn't have to read that? I didn't have to. I just wanted to show off a little bit. Look how long their church was, their assembly. Verse 3. He read from the book of the law in the open square that was in front of the water gate. How long? From morning until midday. I start getting looks after 30 minutes. They were, what's that mean? Why so long? Because they were hungry for it. They were hungering and they were thirsting for the book of the law. I imagine the folks had a similar reaction in the days of King Josiah when the law had been missing for so long and Hilkiah the scribe found it and he gave it to, or Shaphat found it and gave it to Hilkiah. Hilkiah gave it to King Josiah. I found the book of the law. And they had been doing things so wrong that when Josiah read it, his reaction was to tear his clothes. He says, we've not been doing it right. We need to get back to the law. People were hungry for it. They were hungering and thirsting for righteousness, and they wanted to know it. In verse 3, the second part, the last line of the verse, it says, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the law. They were paying attention. In other words, Ezra had a captive audience. For the duration, however many hours it was. I've heard stories about Fred Dennis preaching in gospel meetings and preaching for an hour and longer. I'm ashamed to say I don't think many of our brethren would put up with that today. And it probably wouldn't do any good because as my good friend and brother Roger Rush says that the mind can only absorb what the seat can endure. And he's right. We've become a society where we want stuff now, instant. We want to be done with stuff. We want to start, we want to finish, but we want it quick. And I'm just as guilty as the next person. We want it now. Instantaneous gratification. I can't think of somebody's name. I get out my little phone and I look it up and oh yeah, I thought I was going to have to do it there a little while ago. Larry Kidder and I was trying to think of an actor's name. It was in the 1974 movie Midway, and it finally came to us about the same time. We just about had to break out the phones. We don't have patience. We don't have patience. But these people were attentive to the book. They were captivated by it. They wanted to know what God wanted them to know. Are we that hungry? Do we strive? Do we long for the knowledge that is contained in the Bible? I want to know what God has to say. Is that our attitude? Or is it, we'll figure it out someday. Someday John will get to it and we'll figure it out. I'm not going to waste time looking it up now or trying to figure it out on my own. I'll just wait for John to tell me. That's dangerous. I'm just a man. I'm just a human being. I can make mistakes, as most of you have already figured out. I'm not infallible. The preacher's not infallible. I can make mistakes. That's why the Bereans were so noble in Acts 17:11, because they searched the scriptures daily to see whether the things that they were being taught was true. The Pharisees, they didn't want to do what the Bible said. They didn't want to study it. In Matthew chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, the record says, "Then the scribes and the Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, 'Why do your disciples transgress the traditions of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread.' And Jesus answered them, 'Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, "Honor your father and mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, "Well, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God." In other words, mom and dad, I'm not going to support you in your golden years. The money I've got left over, I've dedicated to God. And God wants me to be happy, so I'm going to use it how I see fit. You just thought it was Joel Osteen telling you God wanted you to be happy. The Pharisees kind of did the same thing. That they need not honor his father and his mother. And thus, look what Jesus says to them. You have made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Hypocrites. Well did Isaiah say about you, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. The Pharisees were not attentive to the word of God. They were more attentive to the traditions of the rabbis than they were to the law of Moses. And Jesus called them out on it, and he called them hypocrites to their face. I don't know many gospel preachers today that could get by with calling somebody a hypocrite to their face where they wouldn't have the congregation coming down on them like the roof of a big building. But Jesus called them hypocrites because of their actions, because of what they did. They were not attentive to God's word. We need to be more like those folks in Luke chapter 8. Verses 19 and 20. Jesus was preaching and teaching, and his Bible says that his mother and his brothers came to him and could not approach him because of the crowd. And it was told him, saying, "Jesus, your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you." And Jesus answered and said to them, "My mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it." Who are those who hear the word of God and do it? Those who are attentive to what he has to say. Those who care about what Jesus says. They're not the kind of people that say, "Well, I know what Jesus says, but I think this." If you know what Jesus said, then there's no but that should follow. Jesus said it, that's what I'm going to do. They were attentive. And Jesus says, they're my mother and my brothers. In other words, they're part of my fold. Those who love me and keep my commandments, John 14 and verse 15. We see in verse 4 of our text there that Ezra, he stood on a platform which they had made for the purpose. I guess that's where we get our scriptural authority for the pulpit, isn't it? Ezra stood up so he could be heard, so the people could cast their gaze on him. And you know, it's easier to listen to someone when you can watch them, when you can see them. I remember one time I had to serve jury duty. And I think about the only other thing that was more boring than listening to hours and hours and hours of video testimony is watching grass grow. It was mind-numbing to sit there and listen to video testimony. And the worst part was I was an alternate. So once they decided they were going to cast down a verdict, they excused me. So it's like practicing all year, never getting to play in a game. But when you can see the person that's talking, human nature is such that we just naturally pay better attention when we can see who's speaking. So Ezra is standing up on a pulpit, and it says in verse 4, and the men, they stood by him at his right hand and at his left hand. When you're standing up and you're making a statement, isn't it nice to know? Now, these men were literally standing beside him. But isn't it nice to know that you have people that who are in agreement with what you are saying? I see sometimes when I'm preaching and quoting scripture, and I can see folks shaking their head, yes, in agreement to the scriptures. You go to congregations down south, you won't just see head shaking, but you'll hear amen about every 10 or 15 seconds if you're a good preacher. They're not afraid to let you know that they agree with the proposition you're making. But they stood by him, and they were ready to, because, and again, combine all these things. They had been without the law for so long. They were hearing the law now. They wanted to hear it. They were gathered for this purpose in the right place. And they were hearing it, and they were going to stand with Ezra in what God's law said. It's not that they were in agreement with Ezra, but they were in agreement with God. Remember, they gathered together as what? As one man. The same mind. Receiving the same nourishment. Being built up in a common faith. Kind of felt sorry for Paul. He told Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:16, he said, at my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. We read of where Demas forsook Paul, having loved this present world. No one stood with him in the gospel, in his defense of his apostleship and his ministry. Thirdly, they gathered together in the right place. They desired to write book. They gathered to hear, and they gathered to understand. And that's important. Now, we don't take this for granted there in verse 2. All who could hear with the understanding. Anybody could hear me. My mouth's big enough. Poor little Amanda thought this morning she was afraid her baby was going to be too loud for me. I can get loud when I need to. So anybody can hear me. I'm not worried about people hearing me so much, but I want people to understand God's word. And really, what is a sermon but an oral commentary? And I've heard brethren say, we don't need to read commentaries, we've got the Bible. Well, what is a sermon but an oral commentary on the text? At least that's what a sermon's supposed to be. They gathered together to understand. And so Ezra opened the book, it says in verse 5. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. He was up on that pulpit. And notice this, verse 5. When he opened it, all the people stood up. He was getting ready to read the inspired words of God. And out of reverence, the people stood up. I told you some time back, I think. I couldn't remember at the time, but there was a congregation somewhere that when they had their scripture reading, they asked the people to stand when they did the scripture reading before the lesson. It was at Pennsboro, West Virginia, because when I went over to church camp, I worshiped at Pennsboro that Sunday morning, and that's where it was. I'm not saying we have to do it. I'm not trying to institute, you know, something. But I'm saying, I mean, we can give reverence to the Word of God without standing. But that was a custom at their time. And so when he opened the book to read it, the people stood. That's God's Word that's open. That's the impact it had on them. And so he was going to read from it. And just as Paul said in Ephesians 3:4, they open the book and they read it, and they find out what God says, by which when you read, that you may understand. That's what the object of reading is for. For us to understand something. We read the directions for something new we buy after we've tried three or four times to put it together. Then we get the directions out and read it. But we do it so we can understand. Did you ever write a letter to somebody and did you write it in code so they couldn't understand it? Now, our resident IT guys, they might send an encrypted email or something like that, but it's intended for somebody specific. But when I write a letter to somebody, I want them to understand it. So I'll probably print so they can read it. But that's what God's Word is. God wants us to read it. He wants us to understand it. It's not to be in code. And the people stood, and the people answered him, and the people responded. And they got help in understanding. I recall the Ethiopian eunuch after he was leaving Jerusalem and going back to Ethiopia. And he was reading in his chariot from Isaiah 53. And Philip was dispatched by the Holy Spirit. And he asked him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He said, "How can I unless some man guide me?" And so Philip got up in the chariot and preached unto him Jesus. And the next thing we know, the eunuch is being baptized for the remission of his sins. And that's exactly what happens here. Look down at verse 8. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God. And they gave the sense, and they helped them to understand the reading. That's what we're doing here. We're reading God's law. And I'm trying to give the sense. And I'm trying to help us all to understand it better. The people stayed. They were willing participants in this. You see, proper understanding is emphasized here in the text. And we must understand that repentance and renewal is required. And that's what these people were doing. They wanted to repent, and they wanted that covenant renewed so they could be back in favor with God, just like we need to do on an individual basis. When I sin, I need to repent, and I need renewed back into God. You don't have to repent, but for my sin, I have to do it. When you sin, you have to do it. Repentance and renewal. And we have to understand why that is so vitally important, so that you and I can be in that covenant grace relationship with Jehovah God. Bible says all have sinned. That is all of accountable mentality. Therefore, we all need repentance and renewal from time to time. And God is ready and willing to do that. Nehemiah explains vividly in this text these principles of restoration. This evening, if you find yourself in that unenviable position of needing repentance and restoration, we're here to help. If you believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and if you'll repent of your sins, and if you'll confess his name before this audience, we will baptize you into Christ for the remission of your sins, so that you can once again be renewed and start once again on your journey to heaven. Let us help. If you're a Christian and you have fallen, let us help you come back. The front seats are empty. Please take a seat on one of them, and we'll discuss your need right now as we stand together and sing.